Well, let me read to you some verses from the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. If you have a church Bible like this one and you'd like to follow along, you'll find it on page 1038. And as we've been doing in many of the songs that we've been singing and hearing this evening, our theme this evening is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ has done for us. How can we share in Jesus' resurrection? That's really the theme. So look out for that as we read from Ephesians chapter 2 on page 1038. And Paul is writing to the Christians in the church in Ephesus. And this is what he says to them. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, Easter is a time of new life, isn't it? That's one of the things that we remember. Many of the symbols of Easter reflect that. The cross, I guess, is the great symbol of Easter, isn't it? But on top of that, we have many other symbols. We have Easter bunnies. We have Easter chicks. We have Easter eggs. We have flowers, particularly daffodils, here in Wales. And all of these symbols represent the same thing. They all represent this idea of new life. And the fact that Easter is at springtime, and that time when there's new growth, you can drive through the countryside, you can see the little lambs in the field, and all those kind of things. It's a time of new life. That's what Easter is about, a time of new life. And often you get, as you watch TV or you read the internet or newspapers, you get these stories occasionally, don't you, of people who have started a new life. Maybe they've won the lottery. Maybe that they've had some success or other. Maybe some disaster or other. And for whatever reason, they say to the newspapers, "I'm going to start a new life." For some people, it's because of some great success that they've had. For other people, some great tragedy. They wanna begin again. There was a story just recently of a man in Alabama who'd been on death row for years and years and years and years. 20 years, I think, he'd been on death row. And he eventually won his appeal, and they proved that his gun that they said had been used in a particular crime hadn't actually been used in that crime at all. They'd done some new tests, and it was the wrong gun. And he was able to walk free after all that time in prison. "I'm going to start a new life," he said. I wonder whether you've ever wanted that, to start a new life, to begin again. Certainly, we've all, I'm sure, had the experience of wanting little bits of our life to change, haven't we? Have you never wanted that? Some part of your life that's not going the way that you would like it to do. And you're gonna start that again, you say. "I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. This part of my life, I'm going to begin again." We've all got regrets, haven't we? We've all got failures in our life. And there's always, I think for all of us, parts of our lives that we wish we could begin again. So Easter, in that sense, gives all of us hope, doesn't it? Because if it's this time of new life, then all of us, I think, have got in the back of our minds, actually, that's something that I need, either in whole or in part. I need a new life. Well, do you want a new life. If you're a Christian here this evening, that's what I mean by that is if your trust is in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, for your entry into heaven, if you're trusting only in Him, if you're a real Christian, then you already have a new life in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul has been teaching us here in the book of Ephesians. Elsewhere he'll say to Christians, you're a new creation. But if you're not yet a Christian, maybe you're someone who's thinking about the Christian faith, maybe you're someone who's not sure whether or not you're a Christian, then let me tell you, there is new life to be found in Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking here about turning over a new leaf. I'm not talking here about a new resolution, a New Year's resolution. I'm not suggesting that this is a time where you can begin again all that hard work. If you ever maybe felt, I need to go on a diet and to get myself fit, I think that occurs to me most days, but haven't yet acted upon it. There's something that I need to do. I could do with a new me. You get this in women's magazines a lot, don't you? The new me. Well, the problem and the reason that there has never been a new me, physically speaking, that I'm you don't have a six-pack or a great physique or anything like that, the problem is, frankly, that it's awfully hard work, isn't it? That's the problem. That's the reason why most of us are unfit and a little bit flabby. We want a new me, but we're not prepared to put the hard work in. In fact, we might even think, we can't do it. If that's what it takes for a new me to get up at 6 o'clock every morning and an hour down at the gym to cut out on all the bacon and all the other things that you might enjoy, well, I'm not sure I can do it. And you know, lots of people think like that about Christianity. They think, well, if that's what it takes, if I've got to go to church 3 times a week, if I've got to give up all the things that I enjoy, I'm not sure I can do it. You might even think, I'm not sure I want to do it. And here's the glorious thing about what the Apostle Paul says about Christianity, about having a new you. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. It's from the passage that we read together earlier. He says, if you've been saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it's not of works. It's not of works. It's not something that you've done. And therefore, if you're not yet a Christian and you want a new life, then this is not about something that you do. I'm not going to give you a plan this evening for a new spiritual life. Here's your workout plan. And if you get up early in the morning and you say your prayers every day and you read through the whole Bible at least twice a year and you come to church every day of the week, then maybe God will let you into heaven if you do all those things. That's not what I'm here to say. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches us the very opposite. It teaches us actually that the problem that you and I have spiritually, the problem with our soul, is not that our soul's a bit flabby. It's not that the diet, the things that go into our soul, is not quite right. And if we can fix that and have a bit more preaching or a bit more Bible or a bit more Christianity, then our soul will get well and we'll be spiritually fit. Paul says that's not your problem. The problem's not that you're spiritually a bit flabby. What's your problem? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, here's your problem. You're dead in trespasses and sin. That's the problem. And what Paul is writing to here is the church in Ephesus, he's saying that's what you were like. He says, you once walked according to the course of the world. You just lived like everybody else. According to the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about Satan there. You did the sorts of things that Satan wanted you to do, seeking after self and pleasure. And among these people, just ordinary people, verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The problem's not a bit of flabbiness. The problem's not a little bit of tweaking and then spiritually we'll be okay. A little bit of workout for our soul and then we'll be good enough and fit enough to go to heaven. That's not the diagnosis. The diagnosis is that if you're not in Christ, if you're not yet a true Christian, you're dead in trespasses and sins. And those of us here tonight who are Christians, what Paul is saying here is that's what we were like. That's what everybody was like. We're all the same. This is a problem that has afflicted every person on the planet, dead in trespasses and sins. So whilst when we read on newspapers and people saying, I've got a new life, or I want a new life, it's actually a metaphor that they're talking about, isn't it? Because it's the same old them, and it's the same old life, really. They might have changed some of their circumstances. They might have lost some weight, or gone on a holiday, or bought a new home, or whatever it might be. But it's still the same old life. It's just a metaphor. But here in the Bible, it's not a metaphor at all. Because what Paul was saying is, you were dead. You were dead. But this is real life. This is genuine new life. It's a fresh start, a new beginning. So we need a new life, Paul is saying. Well, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to have a new life? Well, that's what Paul describes for us in verses 4 through to 7. He tells us what it is to have a new life. He kind of sums it all up twice for us. He sums it up firstly in verse 5, and he says this, it's by grace you've been saved. So again, he's talking to Christians. If you're a Christian, it's by grace you've been saved. And that's a word, isn't it? The word saved, that we often use to talk about what it means to be a Christian. It's a word that in some ways has got a bit of a bad press, isn't it? I don't know about you, but that word tends to remind me of American televangelists, which is not a good association. I hope it doesn't have that association for you, because of course there were no televangelists in the days of the Bible. It's a wonderful biblical word. A word that means rescued. So here's Paul's word. It's in verse 5. By grace you've been saved. And he says it again in verse 8. For by grace you've been saved. That's the summary. You've been rescued. You've been saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now notice, Paul is not saying here, by grace, you saved yourself. He doesn't say that, does he? By grace, you started going to church, you did all the right things, you said your prayers, and you did enough to get yourself into heaven. You saved yourself. It's not what he says. This is something that God has done. He really wants to ram that point home for us. Chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what I'm talking about, therefore, this evening is not a work that we do. It's not something that we've got to strive for in that sense. This is a gift from God. This is something that He offers, and He offers it to the world. And if you're a Christian here this evening, then you've been saved. You've been rescued. So that's the grand summary. That's what we're talking about. To be saved or to be rescued. What, to be rescued from what? Well, to be rescued from the death that we've already talked about. To be rescued from the trespasses and sins in verse 1. To be rescued from the world, verse 2. To be rescued from the prince of the power of the air, verse 2. To be rescued from the lusts of our flesh, verse 3. To be rescued from ourselves, verse 3. To be rescued from the wrath of God, again, verse 3. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what it means to be new, to be made new, to have new life, to be rescued from all of those things. So how does God do it? What does that mean? Well, that's where verses 4 through to 7 come in, and we can have more detail now. And what's fascinating about these verses 4 through to 7 is that Paul gives us three ways in which God makes us new. But you know what? He makes up the words to do it. If you were to go to a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, the New Testament was written in Greek in the first century. If you were to go into that a Greek dictionary in Paul's day and to look up the words that he used, they wouldn't be in the dictionary. He's created the words. It's almost as if there wasn't words good enough in the secular Greek vocabulary. He had to create new words that would do it. And he did that by joining existing words together. If any of you know German, you'll know that the Germans love this, don't they? Piling lots of different words together, sometimes to make new words. Well, that's what Paul did here. He creates three words. three verbs, doing words, you'll remember from school, that describe what God the Father has done for God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then what Paul does is he links what God has done to Jesus, he links that with us. And he says that if you're a Christian, you've got a part in what God has done for Jesus. Let's look at the three words. Verse 5 is the first one. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, and now here's the verb, it's four words in English, okay, but it's only one in Greek, made us alive together. That's the first thing. He's made us alive together with Christ, verse 5. Just one word all joined together. Verse 6 now gives us a second word. Raised us up together. And verse 6 then gives us the third verb. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's these three words that Paul uses here in verses 5 and 6 to describe what it means to be saved, to be rescued. He says if that's happened, even though you were dead in trespasses, these three things have happened to you. You've been made alive together with Christ, you've been raised up together with Christ, and you've been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Those are the three things that have happened to you if you're a Christian. And therefore, of course, if you're not a Christian this evening, then these are the three things that are available to you if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at those three words individually, I want to look at each one, just spend a few minutes on each one. But before we do that, I want to point out two astonishing things that are true of all three of these words. Here's the first thing that I think is astonishing and really the reason why I've been drawn to this passage, particularly today on Easter Sunday. I think this is astonishing as we think about what's being promised here to believers, to Christians. Three things that have been promised. Made us alive, raised us up, and seated us in heavenly places. What do you notice about those three things? Well, those three things are three successive historical events that all happened to Jesus Christ, aren't they? Jesus Christ was made alive on that first Easter Sunday. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He was dead in the tomb, but he was made alive. The Lord God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, gave him new life. He was made alive. That's what happened to Jesus. What's the next big thing that happened to Jesus? There were a few little things in between times, but what was the next big thing that happened to Jesus after his resurrection? It was what? His ascension. In other words, he was raised up. There was a time after his resurrection when he was speaking to his disciples and he was lifted up and taken back into heaven. He was raised up. He was lifted up into the clouds. And what happened after that? What happens, what's the next big thing that happens to Jesus after he's been raised up in that sense? Well, the next thing is that he's seated on a throne. Seated on a throne in heaven at his Father's right hand. And that's the next thing that Paul talks about here. Made us alive, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly realms. So these glorious, incredible things about Jesus Christ, that he was risen from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, that he's seated on a throne in glory. It's those very things, Paul says, that are available to you as a Christian, that are gifts to you from God if you're a Christian. This is no second-rate salvation story. This is no minor religion. These are no small-time promises. This is glorious, isn't it? This is wonderful. This goes above and beyond anything that we could expect or even imagine. That those wonderful things that God has given to Jesus Christ, Paul says that is for Christians together with him. It's an incredible truth. An incredible truth. So what's he talking about here? How does this even happen? Well, there's a wonderful doctrine behind all this. I know sometimes we can be put off by the word doctrine, but it simply means truth. There's a wonderful truth behind all of this. What is that truth? It's called union with Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means just what this passage is speaking about. It means that the things, the wonderful things that are given to Jesus Christ, he shares with his people. You'd have thought that after Jesus Christ had given up so much in heaven and come down to on earth to live as a man, leaving behind his glory, leaving behind, in one sense, his father and everything that he had known, leaving that behind and being born as a man, humbled in that sense, you'd have thought, well, after that, then he surely wants to keep all the glory for himself. I mean, he deserves it after all, doesn't he? But it's not what Jesus does. Jesus is so glorious, if I can blur this, he shares his glory. And he shares it with every believer in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this evening, then you share in Christ's glory. We read about it in all sorts of places in the Bible, this idea of union with Christ. We've been talking about it in the book of Romans, haven't we? Some of us have been looking at it in the fellowship groups as well, in Colossians. Here's one verse that speaks of it, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It talks about the Christian being buried with Jesus in baptism and being raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This idea that we've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. We get it also in Ephesians, just on the same page that we're looking at in chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. We read there that we have that he is the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's all language talking about the things that Christ has being shared with us. You see, what we're being told here in the Bible is that we have union with Jesus Christ, that somehow, marvelously, mysteriously, we're joined with him. We're joined with him. Ephesians 1 verse 7, another reference. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him also we've obtained an inheritance. These are the sorts of phrases that are occurring throughout this section. So it's a wonderful, glorious truth that such is the bond between Jesus Christ and those he has saved, that the things that he has won for himself and the gifts that the Father has given him, he shares with his people. And if you're a Christian, then you share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You share in the ascension of Christ to heaven. You even share on him sitting on the throne in the heavenly realms. It's a wonderful truth. But there's another truth that's perhaps even more astonishing about these three verbs before we look at any of them individually. Here's the second thing that I think is incredible. As we look at these three verbs, do you remember what they were in chapter 5? Made us alive together. This is chapter 2, verse 5. Made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us up together. Again, verse 6, made us sit together in the heavenly places. What do you notice about those three verbs that's astonishing? I think it's astonishing anyway, that they're in the past tense. The things that have already happened. These are not future. This is what's already happened. He's made us alive. It's already happened. He's raised us up. It's already happened. He's made us sit together. It's already happened. Isn't that astonishing? I think it's incredible. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes back from heaven and I'm given a new resurrection body and I can enjoy heaven forever with this resurrection body. I'm really looking forward to that day, and that day is still in the future. But despite that, Paul says here, these things have already happened. You've been made alive. You've been raised up. You've sitting together in the heavenly places. They've already happened. They're in the past tense. Now we need to be careful here, don't we, that we don't misunderstand what Paul is saying, because there are many other places in the Bible where he talks of these things as happening in the future. And I think what Paul is trying to do here in this section and in other sections is help us to understand that these things are true now. They're not true in their completeness. They're not true in their totality. But there is a sense in which this is true. And particularly spiritually speaking, this is true. And we wait a time when our bodies, as it were, will catch up with our souls. Can I put it like that? We're still waiting that time. But spiritually speaking, these things are true even now if you're a Christian. You are alive together with Christ if you're a Christian. Your soul is alive. You are raised up together. We'll look at what that means in a moment. But there's a sense in which your soul is ascended to heaven, as it were, and you're able to enjoy the praise of God. It'll be fuller in the future. We'll have the resurrection bodies in the future. But there's a sense in which we have something of that even now. So those are the two things that I find astonishing about these verbs collectively. Now let's look at each of them individually. Just briefly, we'll look at each one. So the first one, you remember, is chapter 2, verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And you'll remember that looks back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that first Easter Sunday. And what we're being told here is that if you're a Christian, then you've been made alive just as Christ was made alive. And if you're not yet a Christian, but you're thinking about Christianity, and you become a Christian in the future, then this is what will happen to you. You'll be given new spiritual life. You'll be made alive. You remember that back at the dawn of time, God breathed into lifeless dust and gave life to Adam, the first man. And so, just as God did that for Adam and breathed that life into him, so God gives spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. You can't do that, can you? If you're dead, you can't raise yourself from the dead. A dead person can't breathe new life into himself, can he? What a silly thing to say. A lifeless person won't do anything that he's asked to do. A dead person can do nothing. You could talk to a dead person, you could tell them all the things that they ought to do and all the things that they must do, but they'll be able to do nothing. And what Paul is saying here, spiritually, that's what it's like for every man and woman and boy and girl. We can tell them what they ought to do. We can read the law to them. We could read the Ten Commandments. You should worship the Lord your God, summarized with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You should love your neighbor as yourself. You should do all of those things, but a dead person can't do them because they've got no life. And spiritually, we're all dead, Paul says. And we can't do what the law demands. Have you ever tried keeping all of the Ten Commandments? I guess it's possible, isn't there, to pick and choose a few and think, well, I've never murdered anybody. And I've never robbed a bank. Perhaps we wouldn't be quite so brave as to say that we've never stolen anything ever. But at least we've never robbed a bank or we've never done these things. But have we really kept the law of God? Especially in that summary that Jesus Christ gave, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That's what God demands and requires. Have you done it? I certainly haven't done it. And I've never met anybody else who has. You see, we're dead. We can't do what the law demands. And because we can't do what the law demands, then we can't get to heaven, can we? Because we're not perfect. Spiritually speaking, we're dead. So what do we need? Well, we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. How does that happen? It happens by being made alive together with Christ. In other words, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead needs to operate in your heart if you're to have any share in heaven at all. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you know just how helpless you are. I think most of us go through life, don't we? At least initially, we go through life and we're told in school to try hard and to work hard, and that's a good thing to do in school. And I guess partly because of that and maybe other things as well, we bring that idea into Christianity too. And we have this idea that, if we're going to be successful spiritually, if we're going to get to heaven, then we need to work really hard to do it. But it's not what Paul says. He says you need to be made alive because you're dead. And here's the wonderful thing if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been made alive. And if you're alive, then there's no need for you to feel helpless, is there? Do you sometimes feel that even as a Christian? You sometimes feel helpless, temptation comes, and you feel as though you can't fight it. Well, if you're not a Christian and you're dead, well, maybe that's true. But if you are a Christian, you're alive. You have new life. You have the Holy Spirit's power coursing through your veins, as it were, and you're spiritually alive, and the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in you. So, Christian, there's no need to feel helpless, because you're alive. It's a glorious, wonderful truth. You're alive. And if you're not yet a Christian, let me encourage you. There's sometimes a sense in which sometimes people can think, well, I want to become a Christian, but I can't become a Christian yet. And when I've sorted out these areas of my life, then I'll be ready to become a Christian. I've heard many people say that to me over the years. There's certain things I need to put right, then I can become a Christian. Let me tell you, very honestly, you'll never be able to put them right. And frankly, God doesn't expect you to put them right before you become a Christian. Oh, if they're things that are wrong, if they're sins, if they're things that God doesn't want, then certainly you need to be willing to put them aside. You need to be willing to turn your back. You need to repent of those things. But what does repentance mean? It means turning your back on them and looking to God, and looking to God for the power to live that life. You see, what Paul says at the end of this section in chapter 8, he says, in chapter 2 verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you see the distinction? So in just the previous verse, he says, your faith, your salvation is not of works, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, he's saying, good works are vital. You can't be a Christian and just live like everybody else. You can't be a Christian and sleep around. You can't be a Christian and keep getting drunk. You can't be a Christian and keep lying. You can't be a Christian and keep losing your temper and not caring about the consequences. You can't live like that. But what he's saying crucially is we're created in Christ Jesus. That's the salvation for good works. But the works will never save us. So if you're somebody who is in need of salvation, don't bring your works to Christ. They'll do you no good at all. But bring your trespasses and sins and ask for forgiveness from Jesus Christ and ask him for new life and new power to live that new life. And he'll make you alive. Well, that's the first of those verbs. Here's the second one. It's in verse 6. Not only has he made us alive, but he's raised us up. He's raised us up. He's raised us up together, means together with Christ. Just as Christ ascended to heaven, so we've been raised up with him. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, but one of the things that it means is that our home now is not this world, but our home is in heaven. Sometimes some of you who are Christians know this experience, and particularly when you've just become a Christian, it can be very distressing, frankly, and very unsettling. You've become a Christian, and you know that things are different now. It's hard really to put your finger on exactly what's different. But here's what happens to you over a year or two, or sometimes quicker than that. But things that you found very comfortable and very natural before now seem very out of place. And places where you used to go and friends that you used to have, it's not that you've fallen out. It's not that you've made a conscious decision to turn your back, but you just don't seem to fit in anymore. What's happened? Well, your citizenship has changed. You're no longer a citizen of this world. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, you once walked according to the course of this world. But he's saying now you don't walk like that any longer. And you can feel out of place. And it can be very strange for new Christians to be in places where they've been all their lives and been comfortable and happy with all their lives, but now things have changed. And what is it? Well, we're longing to be home. We're longing to be in glory with Christ. There's a sense in which part of us has already been raised up to the heavenly places, ascended with Jesus Christ. There's a part of us, as it were, that's already in heaven. And the fact that there's a part of us still here on earth, we seem pulled apart. We've been talking about that from the book of Romans on a Sunday morning, those of you who have been here. It's part of what Paul is talking about here, about the fact we've been raised up with Christ. Well, that may not sound very appealing if you're not a Christian. I'm talking about things that maybe are a little bit distressing and things that make you feel uncomfortable and so on. But you know what? Those of us here who are Christians will say, oh, I'm so glad. It was a strange experience that I went through and in some ways are still going through. But you know what I found and many Christians will be able to echo this, that the places where I no longer feel comfortable and the conversations that no longer feel quite right, oh, I'm glad to be free of them. I'm glad that I feel that way, because God has got something better for us. And some of the pleasures of this earth, which quite frankly were so shallow and so empty, I couldn't see the shallowness and emptiness. But as the Lord changes your heart, you can look on those things and think, well, what was I doing for all those years? Seeking pleasure in all the wrong places and never really finding it. I'm glad that I don't feel at home in that shallowness anymore. So be encouraged, even if you're not yet a Christian. It's a positive thing we're speaking of here. But there's another sense, I think, in which Paul is talking about here, about us being raised up. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 40 and verse 2 that some of you will know and maybe even have memorized, where David says, he's brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and has set my feet upon a rock. It's a wonderful picture of what it means to become a Christian. That there we were, sinking, as it were, deeper and deeper into this miry clay. We couldn't get ourselves out. It's a bit like quicksand. And there we are, sinking deeper and deeper. But God has lifted us up. He's raised us up, as it were, out of that pit. And he set our feet on the rock. We could say, set our feet on the Lord Jesus Christ, established and founded there. It's a wonderful truth. We're no longer sinking. We're no longer in danger, but we're safe on the rock. And you see, if you've been raised up, then there's no need for you to be ashamed. Many people, perhaps you're one of them, we're ashamed, aren't we, for the things that we've done. And to be frank, you can go and see a psychiatrist or a psychologist and they'll tell you that you ought not to be ashamed and you ought to think positively about yourself and have good and happy thoughts about yourself. But I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say the opposite. I'm going to say that if you're at all normal, then you ought to be ashamed for many of the things that you've done. I'm ashamed of the things that I've done. But here's the point. For the Christian, if we've been raised up, there's no need for us to be ashamed. Why? Well, because what God is saying to us here is that he's raised us up. It's a sign of our acceptance, that he's taken us, as it were, spiritually speaking, into heaven, into his home. What does it mean? Well, it demonstrates to us that our sin has been paid for, that our guilt has been dealt with, that Jesus Christ there on the cross has taken our shame. Do you remember when Jesus Christ died on the cross? He was shamed. All the paintings and things that you'll see of Jesus Christ, they usually hide his shame. There's a loincloth there for Jesus Christ, but there was no loincloth in first century crucifixions. You were hoisted up to be publicly shamed. And Jesus Christ was shamed on the cross in that sense. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate to you and to me that when Jesus Christ took our sin and when Jesus Christ took our guilt, he also took our shame. And as we are raised up, as it were, and not raised up to be shamed in front of everybody, but raised up in the heavenly places, then God is saying there is no need to be ashamed. Your shame has been dealt with. It's been finished. It's been paid for. And I'm lifting you up, I'm exalting you. So we've been made alive, we've been raised up. The third thing that we are told here in the middle of verse 6, we've made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What's going on there? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he ascended to heaven, sitting down at the right hand of the Father of God on the throne, what's that a sign of? Well, it symbolizes, doesn't it, the job is done. The work is complete. I don't know about you, but when I've had a long day at work, there's a sense in which I love to come home. And we're not always able to do this, but it's lovely when you can just come home and just collapse into the sofa. Isn't that wonderful? And you think, I've finished. My work for the day is done. And you can put your feet up and do whatever you do to relax. Job done. Finished. You can sit down. But actually, sometimes when you come home from work after a busy day of work, what do you end up doing? Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't even have time to take my shoes off or even my coat off. You just about put the keys down and then you've got to go and take the bins out, or you've got to cook the dinner, or you've got to get out to another meeting, or you've got another appointment, or you've got to get on with, or whatever it might be. And you don't get time to sit down. But when you can sit down, it's a sign of completion, a sign of being at rest and at peace. And that's what this picture is part of. That if you're a Christian, you've been made to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? The work is done. And you don't have to do that work any longer. In fact, you never had to do it at all because Christ did it for you. Nothing to add to your salvation. Christ has accomplished it for you. But it's not just a question of completion and peace. There's something else, isn't there? Because there's also a sense of it's a throne that Christ sits on. You see, it kind of ought to be the place that he's on this great grand throne, and maybe we're sitting at his feet on the floor, as it were. Maybe not even that, maybe somewhere dim and in the back and in the distance. But actually, we're a royal priesthood, we're told. There is a sense in which Christians reign together with Christ, that he shares even that part of his glory with us. Now, I don't want to say for a moment that we end up being equal with Christ. He is Lord over all. He's the King of Kings, and we will never be equal with him, and yet he does share his glory with us. And if you've been made to sit, Christian, then you have no need to fear, because the work is done. And you can be at peace. Maybe you get worried and distressed and anxious because there's never enough hours in the day. There's always more to do and there's always pressure on you. Well, that may be true of your secular work. It may be true of your family commitments. But it's not true spiritually. Seated in the heavenly realms. At peace. The work finished. So as we close then, let me just close by reminding you from these verses, why did God do all this? Why did he do it? This is incredible things, isn't it? But why would God do it? Well, we're told, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy. You see, we were dead in trespasses and sins, weren't we? We were helpless to save ourselves. So only mercy could reach the helpless sinner like you and me. What else are we told? Still in verse 4. He did it because of his great love with which he loved us. We were under God's wrath. He was angry with our sin, and rightly so. We were under his judgment. So only love could triumph over the wrath of God, as it were. And that's what God the Father does. Sometimes we think that God is either angry or he loves us. But actually it's not the case. And those of you who are parents know that, don't you? You bring up your children and sometimes you're angry with them. And you need to be angry with them because of the wrong things that you've done. But you don't stop loving them. But there's a sense in which your love triumphs over your anger, doesn't it? With your children. And so it was with God the Father. That he loved us. And we needed that love desperately. But what else are we told? Well, in verse 5 and 8, do you remember at the beginning, we said, by grace you've been saved. It's not just mercy, it's not just love, but it's God's grace. You see, we deserve nothing at God's hand apart from that judgment. Because of those trespasses and sins, we deserve nothing. But grace could rescue us. Grace is undeserved favor. And here God gives us all these things, not because we deserve them, not because we're good, not because we've got anything to offer, but because he's gracious. And then the final thing that we're told in terms of the reason God does this is in verse 7. He does this that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, we had no goodness of our own. We needed somebody to be good towards us. And here's a wonderful thing. Here's the wonderful thing. That through the salvation of men and women and boys and girls for all eternity, the angels in heaven, the whole company of the redeemed are able to look at God the Father, are able to look at God the Son and praise them. Why? Because of their great mercy, because of the great kindness, because of the wonderful grace that made these people who were dead in trespasses and sins alive together with Christ, raised up together, seated together in the heavenly places. And for all eternity, Jesus Christ is going to be praised for what he's done. And many of you here tonight are part of that. You're not deserving of the praise. You're not going to get the praise. But you're going to praise God for what he's done for you. And you're doing that already in your soul tonight, aren't you? As we're looking at this passage together. You're saying in your soul, thank you, Jesus Christ, for saving my soul. Thank you for the grace which you've shown to me. Thank you that you've made me alive. Thank you that you've raised me up. Thank you that you've sat me down. That's what you're saying. But maybe for some this evening, it's all been theory. It's been nice to hear about, but it's not real for you. Well, what Paul is saying tonight is this, is that this is on offer to every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, who comes to him confessing their sin and repenting of it, and that comes to ask for forgiveness. Will you put your trust in Jesus Christ even tonight? Will you pass up such a wonderful promise and privilege that Christ alone can bring? You could look anywhere else in the world, and that's not hyperbole, that's really true. You could look anywhere else in the world, you won't see another promise like this promise. You won't have another offer like this offer. You won't have another hope like this hope. Because salvation is found in Christ alone. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. We thank you most of all that they are true. They're not written to give us some kind of undeserved hope, some kind of pointless thing to make us feel better, but we thank you that they talk of a reality. And Lord God, we thank you for what you have done in Christ Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.